For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We are in Exodus 4, verse 22, and a number of related passages dealing with the topic, the God of fatherly love. And I want to take a step back from getting it right into this by doing a little bit of review, because I want to make sure that you guys are understanding the kind of the subtext underneath what we're doing every week in this series. If there's something really important going on that I like to represent by a pebble being dropped in a pond. And the idea is that when we get into the Bible and we look specifically at the story of Exodus, what we find is that Exodus is really the pattern around which all of history unfolds, according to God. That we could think of it as there's an initial event. God plops into human history like a stone into a pond, and there's an effect, a huge effect. But there are ripples out from that initial effect as well. And that's the sense that I want us to understand. That Exodus is the central event of the Old Testament, but it ripples out into the whole compass of human history. And so we've talked about the fact that yes, there's an Exodus from Egypt in the middle of the 15th century BC, led by this man Moses. And yet God, through his prophets, say that there will be another Exodus for Israel, as they're drawn into captivity into Babylon. And there will be another Exodus as God himself comes into the world to redeem humanity, to buy us out of slavery. And there will be another Exodus at the end of human history, when God liberates humankind from the oppressive bonds of our own self-rule, and he establishes his own kingdom on the earth. So what I'm saying is that if we understand Exodus and we can trace these key themes that are unfolded for us in this great text, what we will see is that there is one unchanging purpose of God for all of history. And that the language that is used in Exodus, the concept of who is God, what is God doing to liberate these captive Israelites, is language and concepts that reverberate through every era in which God reveals himself to humankind. And so, when we talk about God, like we did last week, as the God of compassion, and we realize that compassion for God has teeth. It means that there's an action that follows from God's compassion. And that action is redemption, the buying out of people from slavery. But that concept of buying people out from slavery is, according to the Bible, what the whole story of Scripture is. That it's the story of, in Genesis, of how humankind became slaves to a fallen nature and a fallen order outside the pattern and intent of God. And how God called a nation who would later become captives in Egypt, and they would need redemption. But that redemption is not just physical for that moment in time, but it has spiritual dimensions, that the real problems that we have are not political, although those are serious, obviously, but they are spiritual. And so the unifying core concept of the Scripture is this Exodus concept of redemption. And the God who reveals himself in this narrative is the same God who affects that plan and who continues to reveal himself through biblical history and down to the present day. So this is why I think that understanding who God is, we could think of no greater window than by studying the book of Exodus. And there is an implication as well to our faith that we want to be able to see each week. Namely, that if we understand that history has a pattern, that God is at work, that the Exodus continues, as it were, that God continues to liberate people from their oppression, that it enables us to have the heart of faith that God sought so profoundly to communicate to ancient Israel. Namely, that as he acts in history, that Israel is the witness to God's liberating power. And that's why the story of the Exodus resonates throughout Old Testament history, and in fact throughout Jewish history, even to the present day. We remember the past because God has done something in history. God has done something profound. We know who God is because he's revealed himself. And so we have hope for the future as well, because that same God who has been active has promised future redemption and has spelled out what this is going to look like. And so, since we can look to the past for instruction, the future for hope, because it's the same God at work, we can then live with real confidence in the present. And that is the pattern of biblical faith. And it is all an outworking of the God of the Exodus. So again, we'll be looking at various aspects of the nature of God and what the nature of God looks like in action. But while we do that, then there are profound implications for our own lives. What does it mean for me to place my trust in this kind of God? Let's roll this out a little bit here in terms of our topic for tonight, Exodus 4:22. God tells Moses, he says, "You shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn.'" And so that's the text that we want to begin with tonight to think this through. What does it mean? Now, the idea of Israel being God's child is one of several images that were given in the Old Testament. And later, the prophet Hosea will call God Israel's husband and Israel the bride. And so there are different ways, different kind of prisms in which we can kind of look through at what does it mean for God to be a loving God. But this image of God as a father, as a parent, I think is profound. And, you know, just reflect on your own experience as a parent. Or if you're not a parent, the fact that you have parents. The thought of God as father elicits that natural affection that people have. You know, from the moment you see your child, there's a bond there, a love there that you have, a sense of protection that you would do whatever it took to meet the real needs in their life. There's a loyalty that you feel for children. There's a desire to discipline them, because we know that left to their own devices, little kids become big disasters. You have a sense of vision for your child. You want something significant of their life, and you're committed to seeing that develop. You're the child's advocate. You're behind them. There's a tenderness that comes with the idea of a parent-child relationship. And the point that we need to understand is that all of these qualities are evident in God's love for Israel. And how God deals with Israel really reflects each of these qualities that I've put here up on the overhead. Because they're the qualities of a loving Heavenly Father toward His children. Now, what I want to do is back up just a step or two to talk about what does this parent-child, this father-child relationship mean in its historic context. Because there are some ideas that you may have about what does it mean to be a father or a child based upon your experience that maybe are vastly different from the assumptions that God makes when he says that he is a father to Israel. So, the idea of God as father and of Israel as his firstborn son really comes out of nomadic family life in the ancient world. The life led by Israel's ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These people they're like Bedouins that lived in tents and they traveled around. And there's a whole social structure that emerged out of nomadic life. Namely, that the household, the Hebrew word bet, is its own social order. In the ancient world, there was no country, there was no governing authority. The only real social structure that existed was the family structure. And so everyone finds their role within this very broad household that would include multiple brothers and sisters, cousins, aunts and uncles, and way out from there, sometimes numbering in the hundreds, and even in some cases in the thousands. And at the head of the patriarchal nomadic family is the father, the Baali, as it's called in the Hebrew, who is a ruler and who is referred to as Lord. In other words, that in the absence of government, in the absence of any kind of a police force or things like this, it is the will of the patriarchal father to tend to these matters. And his word becomes law. God is also, or the Father is also referred to as Goel, which means protector or redeemer. And this is a term used for God scores of times as it's laid out in the Old Testament. The redeemer, the one who is concerned for the care of those who are at risk in the clan over which they have responsibility. Widows and orphans, those who might find themselves in financial hot water and would have to be bought out sometimes even of slavery. That's what a goel, a redeemer, does. They attend to these needs and they pay the price because they ultimately realize the buck stops here. It's my responsibility to tend and care for these people. Then on the other hand, you have the firstborn son within this family structure. And they are heirs to their father's household. And so, you know, that's in some ways a pretty good deal. I'm not the firstborn son in my family. I've always had some difficulty with this idea. But it's the idea that it's a blessing that the firstborn is the one who will replace his father as the patriarchal head of the family. And all the goods and all the resources then fall to him to manage and to steward as a responsibility to the extended family. And so the firstborn isn't just the one who gets it all. In some ways they do, but they get it all for the purpose of tending and meeting the real needs of their extended family. There's a deep responsibility that comes in the ancient world with the idea of being the firstborn, because you are in a position where you're going to take on enormous responsibility for the welfare of many, many people. Now, just so that's the framework of the language that's used when it says that the Lord says, Israel is my son, my firstborn son. That's the kind of relationship that we're talking about. Patriarchy in the Old Testament is not God's design for family. And it's very important that we realize that the husband is not to be viewed as this kind of, rule of law, I say it, this is the way it is kind of thing. Because Israel changes from being a nomadic culture to a nation state, and it's governed by the rule of law, not the will of the patriarchal head, and so forth. So there are fundamental differences that emerge and that relate to family life. However, there are underlying principles about this patriarchal father, firstborn son relationship that are extremely important to our understanding of the scripture. Namely, that God's love is defined as the patriarchal father. He's the Lord, which means that, yes, he wants a relationship with us, but it's not a relationship of equals. God's God. And as friendly as God will be to you, you're not God. You're not operating on an equal playing field. He has the prerogative. He has the right to determine the terms in which we relate to him. We're his creation. He is the Lord. And so he will rule because he is the only eternal and absolute that there is. But he will do so through his love and through his concern for us. He continues to be the Redeemer, as we'll see this evening. And Israel, as the firstborn son, then, is to be about God's business. That's Israel's responsibility as firstborn. That there is, as Israel is obedient to the will of the Lord, that God will bless them by that obedience, and he will cause them to prosper. Why? Because he knows that as he blesses an obedient people, they will be the steward of the resources that he intends, that real needs will be met, that who God is will become clear to the eyes of those who observe from afar. And so to summarize the law, God says, you are to be holy because I am holy. And that's important, that if you are my firstborn, then your job is to be increasingly like me in this respect. But as we may know, the Old Testament is really the story of God's love for his very unlovely child, for his firstborn son, who wasn't a very good firstborn son, according to the description that we've given. And so we need to think this through a little bit. It doesn't mean through all of Israel's failures that they ceased to become God's firstborn. And so we find in the prophets writing hundreds of years after this time, for example, in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, Hosea says, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. You know, this is at a time where God has had to send his people into exile, into Babylon, because of their disobedience, their disregard for the rights of others, their flagrant tendency to fall into the worship of false gods and all the debasing things that come with that. They weren't very good firstborn sons. But God loved him, it says, and out of Egypt did I call my son. And in a generation after Hosea, Jeremiah says, is Ephraim one of the 12 tribes of Israel? Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him because of his disobedience, I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him, and I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. And so we have this understanding then that God relates to his firstborn out of a sense of profound loyalty, that even when his firstborn is completely disobedient to him and will fall under a season of intense discipline from him, at the same time, this is such an incredible picture of grace. You know, there's probably nothing in the Bible that captures the relationship between God and his people more than the prodigal son in Luke 25. Anyway, the point is that God loves this child, and in an undeserved way, God continues to care for the real needs of this child, and he has made a promise, and he will continue in that promise. And so that's the framework, that's the relationship that God has with Israel as it's charted out throughout the whole Old Testament, and the Old Testament comes to a conclusion then with Israel back in the land, under God's blessing, because of the faithful love of the Father to the firstborn. And they are established once again as a people. They've received yet another episode of redemption. But there's something very, very important to understand about this father-son picture that we have in the Old Testament. And it has great bearing on what we are all about, and which is that God's son, the idea of the father-son relationship and who the son is, begins to take on a much deeper significance, a much deeper meaning in the Psalms and in the prophets. And here in Psalm 2 is one of the most important psalms there is. And in it, David says, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take their counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. Anointed means chosen, the chosen one, or as it's usually translated, Messiah. That's where the word Messiah comes from. And he goes on in this psalm in verse 6 to say, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, the mountain upon which Jerusalem is built, my holy mountain. So he's speaking now of an individual who is his Messiah, who is his king. And then in verse 7, he says, I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And so this idea then that yes, Israel is God's son in an important sense, but there is another sense in which God has a son. The Son of God is a messianic idea. It's one individual, man, who will come to represent all of the people. So this one son represents Israel as God's firstborn son, of which, of course, there are many men and women, millions of them. But one unique son to be the representative for all of them. You are my son. You as an individual today have begotten you. And so we find this picture of a future hope for Israel rooted in the Son of God, a Messiah, a king. And the prophets as well are reading this, and they're getting the same revelation from God, the same picture, that God indeed has not just a father-son relationship with Israel, but he's got a son. And that son is going to occupy a place of rulership over God's kingdom and over all of humankind. That's what the Messiah is. And we find when we turn then to the pages of the New Testament that this is exactly who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God. In the narrative of Jesus' baptism, it says that after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so this is the kickoff, the inaugurational event to Jesus' public ministry, this very public announcement that the long-awaited true Son of God has come. And this Son of God, through his baptism, comes to identify and represent the whole of Israel. The Son identifies with all of the people of Israel. That's the significance of this baptism event. And then we read on in the story of Christ's life in the Gospels, and we come to this extraordinary moment called at a place called the Mount of Transfiguration, in which this is just shortly before Jesus begins his trek into Jerusalem and what's going to accomplish there as he's going to do the work that his Father sent him into the world to do. And in this context, he's on this mountain with Peter, James, and John, his three buddies. And it says that while Peter was talking, this is Luke 9, verse 35, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And of course, this is the confirmation that Peter and James and John, these guys needed as they are on their way then into Jerusalem for a very confusing time, for events that will happen to the Son of God that they had never anticipated, they had never considered. And so God is wanting to get it through their heads right here before anything happens. You listen to my Son. He is the awaited Messiah. He is the Son of God. And just prior to this event where God speaks to the disciples, we find that there's an earlier discussion this night on the mountain. It says that two men were talking with Jesus, and it just so happened that they were Moses and Elijah. And appearing in glory, they were speaking of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And so we have, again, this theme of Exodus, of God's move in history to redeem people who are enslaved. And that movement in history to release the captive, to the Exodus event, now focuses on what Jesus Christ is going to do down in Jerusalem, not long from there. Why Moses and Elijah? Well, it's because Moses and Elijah really represent the Old Testament. The first five books of the Old Testament are the books of Moses. It's Moses who wrote of the first Exodus, from which we get all these notions of redemption and so forth. And Elijah is the first of the great prophets of Israel, who understand and are hearing messages from God that expands this idea of who is the Son of God and what does redemption ultimately look like. And so, in a remarkable moment, the things that they had written about and spoken about hundreds, indeed thousands of years before the time of Christ, they are now having personal conversation with Jesus, who is going to fulfill their very words. It's a pretty remarkable thing. What was the Exodus performed by Jesus? Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration. He gets his buddies together. And we are told repeatedly in the Gospels after this event that he becomes increasingly clear. This is what the Son of God has come to do. He's not going to establish by power his rule over all humankind. We're not ready for that because there needs to be an exodus. There needs to be a deliverance. There needs to be redemption before anyone can be in my kingdom. And so we're told by John, this is just a representative passage, there's so many just like it, that God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. This is the work of the Son. The Son has come to free us from the oppressive bonds of our own sin. How much does God love you? Well, he really kind of loves me when I'm on my best behavior. He loves me when he sees me doing the right thing. He loves me in my ignorance. No. See, the love of God is demonstrated in the Son of God. And that while we were his enemies, when we were going our own way, where we were flipping him off, he came and he lived like a man and he died the death that you and I deserve, and through his death has bought our redemption. He has bought a payment for our own sin that alienates us from God. How much does God love you? So much that he gave everything that he had. God's love is not sentimentality. God's love is not, I wish you well. God's love is that absolutely anything that is required for me to deal with the fundamental problem that you cannot solve, your alienation from me, I will do. I will do. God loves you. You know, I think a lot of us grapple with that statement a lot. Maybe we trivialize it into kind of a dorky platitude or something like that. But at your worst moment, at the moment of your most profound unworthiness, this passage says, like so many others, God loves you. And it doesn't matter where you were last night or where you will be tomorrow. God loves you. God is pursuing you. God wants a relationship with you. And God, through his Son, has provided the way to have that relationship with him. It says, whoever believes in him will come to possess eternal life. You can have a relationship with God. You can know God personally, intimately, by just coming before him and agreeing with him, I'm not worthy. I don't deserve a relationship with you. I don't deserve your acceptance. But your Son has made it possible through his death that I could have that relationship. And I want that. Will you come into my life? And that's all it means to become right with God, to be a Christian in the biblical sense. It's not coming to meetings like this or making resolutions to do a little bit better, a little bit better, a little bit better, something like that. It's about responding to his offer of forgiveness through his son. And that's a profound thing. Can you imagine a greater picture of love than what Jesus does as the Son of God to die on behalf of those who are guilty and who don't merit it, who are not worthy of God? It's a pretty deep picture. The death he died was for you, not just as a mass of humanity, but for you as an individual. He died for you. The same God whose love redeemed undeserving ancient Israel offers you redemption through his son. You can be bought out of your bondage to your sin and the sentence of death that comes with that. That's the good news. That's the gospel. And there are some very important implications to this. We talk about the God of love. That those of us who are prepared to come before God in this way, not because we deserve it, but because we trust in God's graciousness, God's mercy. The Bible says, now you become an adopted child of God. And that father-son relationship is going to take very concrete form in your life. Look at what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. He says, when the fullness of time came, you know, when God was ready, it says that he sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, a system of moral obligations that we all fail, in order that he might redeem, buy back, those who were under the law, that we may receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, which is a very intimate term a child would give for their father. It's like daddy. And the Spirit of God, he says, when you receive the gift of grace through Jesus Christ, his Spirit comes and indwells you. And there is an instant bond between you and God. And his Spirit works in your heart to reach out and touch a heavenly Father who loves you perfectly and intimately and completely. You have a place in God's family. As a child of God, you have a place in God's family. And I think that that's a very, very important thing. We talk in our culture a lot about community and people coming together and stuff like that. You know, but when we talk about that in biblical terms, what we are really saying is that you are my brother and my sister. That there is something we share in common at such a profound and deep level that we can collectively call ourselves brothers and sisters in God our Father. And there's a place for you in the family of God. Now, look what Paul says in Romans 8, verses 31 and 32. He says, what shall we say? If God is for us, then who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? You know, if God loves you as completely as what we've described here, it doesn't make any sense to think, well, he's just a stingy dude and he's holding back. And you know what, though? A lot of you, in the privacy of your own hearts, contemplate just exactly that thought. I know that because I'm this way as well. It's like the spoiled brat on Christmas. You know, where's the, you know, More. More. This type of thing. God's intent is to bless his children. We're going to spend all of next week talking about how God blesses his children. And we're going to talk about the goodness of God. And it is such a terrific study. Because that is God's intent. God's intent is not to bum you out. God's intent is not to turn you into some boring android or something bizarre like that. If God loves you, then his will for you is a good will. Whatever God calls on us will reflect his intense love for us. And I think that that's a very hard thing to get through to thick skulls like mine and maybe yours. When God calls on us, as we'll describe here in a minute, to respond to his leading in our lives, and we sense the competition in our hearts to say, my way, my way, my way. No, God's way, God's way, God's way. You know what that tension's like? If you don't know what that tension's like, it's because you're probably not resisting your natural inclinations to go your own way. God's intent for you is a good intent, and it reflects his intense love for you. And, you know, I think in a tangible way, the greatest blessing of God's love is the fact that it transforms. And God will transform your life because he loves you. And I was really thinking about that a lot today as I was preparing and realizing that I've been a Christian for quite a number of years now, and I don't think that I'm the same person in some important respects that I was 10 years ago, or 20, or 30, or 40. But not 50. But I recall the conditions under which I first met Christ. Having basically burned out and fried my body and my mind, as so many young people do, I suppose. At least it was true for me. And, you know, I was out of school, out of work, out of health, out of friends, and, you know, dumb as a brick. And I experienced the love of God, you know, in some very profound ways that he has restored and developed my mind. He has given me the capacity to experience deep, fulfilling, satisfying, productive relationships with other people. He has taken a hopeless, futureless individual and painted a picture of something that really matters. God is love. God loves you, and his love will fundamentally change your life, will change your relationships, will change your capacities, your potentials. And the cool thing I think about the Christian life is just that privilege to look back and say, you are a good. Let's make our last point. We have a Heavenly Father who loves us. We are God's adopted children, and we are the subjects of his infinite love. But we are also, as God's children, just as the imagery that we started out with in the firstborn's relationship to the Father, there is the expectation in the Scripture and certainly in the New Testament that we are to be about our Father's business. The firstborn is in training to do what his Father has done. And the Scripture calls upon us to enter into our Father's work as well. I really like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where in verse 14, he says, "The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again for them." And I, for one, think that this is one of the most provocative statements ever written. Vast in its implications for what does it mean to be a child of God. You know, we need to raise this question: what controls you? Well, Americans don't want to be controlled by anything or anyone. And maybe even will resent the very thought that you are controlled. But so you are. Controlled. Our choice is not whether we will be profoundly controlled, but by what will we be controlled? All of us free-thinking Americans, individuals in the absolute sense, or so we think, isn't it bizarre how we all want the same thing? We all aspire to the same set of values and so forth. And we live in a world system that seeks to utterly conform us to its image. What controls you? Is it that sense, that need to make a name for yourself, to be somebody? To have more than the person next to you has? You know, often we're just so caught up that we don't even ask ourselves, what's driving me? What is the controlling force in my life? And there's a lot at stake here for us as believers in Jesus Christ. Because to be controlled by anything other than God himself is disastrous. And so maybe you've gone on your own for however long it's been. You know, how's it really working out for you? How's it going? And I think that it's very important to know that we are capable of prostituting our lives to stuff that will never satisfy, that will never endure, and that will chew us up in the process. What controls you? Like ancient Israel, we have a lot of idols around us, don't we? A lot of things to bow down and worship and devote our whole lives to. You know what those are in your life, what those temptations are, the things that suck you in, the things that seem so titillating and then addicting and then sickening and then enslaving. That. You know, Israel's no different than us in that regard. And we are going to be controlled by the love of Christ, or we are going to be controlled by forces far more powerful than ourselves in this culture. There's a lot at stake. To live for him, as Paul says here, to live for him means that we are to be about what he's about. The love of Christ does not control us to be self-absorbed, self-possessed, self-interested, self-congratulating, and all the other selves that we could throw onto that. The love of God, the love of Christ that controls us, drives us to what He is about. To not live for ourselves, He says, but to live for Him. I think that requires, and we see this in other texts of the New Testament, a bit of a decision on our part. It's not something that you just sort of grow into. It's coming before God and saying, I can go a couple of ways in the big picture of my life. And I can live for self, or I can live for Christ. I can say, my life is yours, or I can say, I'm going to hang on to it to the bitter end. Bitter end. And I think that this is what we need to do, is we need to present ourselves to God to say, I will never perfectly follow your love, will never subject myself to your power fully. I'm going to blow it all the time. But in my heart, in a very authentic way, God, I want you to know, I choose not to live for self. I want to live for what you're about. That's what He's calling on us to do. That's what it means to be the son. And it seems to me as well that to be a fruitful son or daughter, we have to want the things that our Father is about more than we want anything else in life. Anything else in life. And Jesus taught this principle. He says, if you don't love me more than your families, you're unworthy to be my disciple. He's not saying we shouldn't love our families. He's saying that if we don't put what He's about consciously before all that we do, that yes, we have an eternity waiting for us in the presence of God. And that's a fantastic thing. And a profoundly, sadly misstated Christian life. The way that God wants to bless your life is by giving yourself unreservedly to Him and allowing Him then to call you into His work, into what He's about. And it's the only way to go. It's the only way to live. It's the only thing that satisfies. And when we come together as groups of people with this heartfelt belief that there is nothing more important than the things of God, and that the things of God are to permeate all of our relationships, our families, our jobs, our neighborhood, all that we are, then there is something profound and sweet and powerful and productive. And I think that one of the reasons why it is so difficult often to reach lost people in this culture is because those who have found Christ are not those often who are saying to themselves and who are saying to God, more than anything in the world, I'm about this. And people pick up that message. And there's like, that must not be that important. Must not that be that significant. Folks, it takes profound conviction and the willingness as a son of God to put all things at distant second, to be able to penetrate this culture with the message of Jesus Christ. We can't play at it or dabble in it or do it as a kind of a hobby, a part-time interest. It has to permeate our relationships. It has to inform how we interact with other people. It has to be the center of our lives. And I believe that when we come together with that intensity of purpose, that unity of spirit, and we are saying, I want the love of Christ to control me, and we can say that collectively, there's a power that comes with that that is very profound. And God will establish his purposes through us. Well, there's some good things to think about here. The love of God, parent-child relationship. Why don't we draw the line here? And we're going to come back next week. We're going to talk about the goodness of God. Let's spend a few minutes in prayer together. Lord, we come to you not because we're afraid of you, but because you love us and we're your children. And I just thank you, Lord, that that fierce, protective, loyal, visionary, disciplining love that you have for us is just so powerful in terms of the change in our lives that you offer to us. Thank you that that you are love, that we have access to you because of your love. We have an ongoing capacity to know you and be changed by you because of your love. We have a future with you because of your love. And I just am grateful, Lord, for the opportunity to be able to stand up in front of 600 people to say, God, you are love. And I thank you that you've touched my life with your love. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.